Tell you, y'all, we are blessed. Amen. So go ahead and get your Bibles out and turn to the Gospel of John. And as you're doing that, I'm going to open us in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd bless your word, that it would go and accomplish the purposes for which it has been written, the purposes for which it has been sent forth, the purposes upon which you have breathed on it, and may it not return void. May it accomplish those purposes, Lord. We pray that in the fear of the Lord, you would help me rightly divide the word of God. We pray, Lord, for your anointing on the teaching and on the message, and especially on the hearts this morning. We pray that you'd open hearts and give faith to believe, open ears and open blind eyes. Father, we thank you and we praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we are continuing our study through the Gospel of John. It's a verse-by-verse study. If you haven't been here for a little while, up to this very day, we have been in something called the prologue. The prologue is an introduction to a story, and we've been in the prologue of the Gospel of John. The author, John the Apostle, is the author of this book that bears his name. And this morning we will begin looking at the actual account of Jesus' life written through the eyes and the pen of John the Apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's a mouthful, isn't it? As we move through today's chapter, beginning all the way to the end of the book, we're being asked by John, the writer, to weigh the evidence. In fact, all the Gospels are presented in a manner as if you were in court and somebody is presenting evidence. And the Gospel of John is really no different in that it is presenting the evidence of Jesus Christ and his life so that one might believe and have eternal life. But first, let me give you a little background of the Gospels before we get rolling this morning. Just in case you don't have a lot of familiarity with the Bible and the Gospels, then that's okay. You're in a safe place. And I remember when I used to surf, I know it doesn't look like that would even be remotely possible in this life now, but there was an actual time when I was about Zach's size. I was a skinny little 100-year-old guy, little surf dude out there. But before I could actually surf, I had to be something called a kook. And a kook is somebody who's trying to surf, and you get in everybody's way, and people that know how, accidentally paddle in front of them, and they get violently mad. That was just kind of my experience growing up. But it is not like that with the Bible, I assure you. Nobody's mad at you. Nobody say, what, you don't know where something is, or you don't know this story. That's okay. I'm going to approach this as if nobody in here has heard anything before. And through that lens, I'm praying that all of us would come to a better understanding of the Gospels and of the heart of Jesus Christ and the Father. So I want to give you a little background on the Gospels. The first three Gospels in the New Testament are called the Synoptic Gospels because they are very much alike in the content they provide about the life of Jesus. However, 90% of the content of John is unique just to the Gospel of John. So if you're good at math, that leaves 10% of John that is contained, is the same content that is contained in the other three Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And one of those accounts is what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be looking at part of that 10%. But why is the content in John only found in 10% of the other Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke? You see, Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written within 50 years of Jesus' life. John's Gospel was the last one written. These Gospels and their stories had been in circulation for decades by the time that John finally wrote his Gospel. Therefore, John didn't need to go into the birth and the early childhood of Jesus. He didn't need to explain the lineage of Jesus. The other Gospels did a great job of covering those things. So as John wrote his Gospel, he wanted to bring some other things to light that was important for people to know. And I'm going to explain that here in just a moment. So the Gospel of Matthew, it was written with both a different purpose and an audience around. Matthew's Gospel has a very distinctive Jewish flavor, and that's because he was writing to the first century Jews who were very familiar with the Old Testament, and Moses was very revered in the Jewish culture. And so as Matthew wrote to those first century Jews that had become Christians, he was demonstrating to them how Jesus was a better Moses. Moses was just the prototype of who Jesus was. And so he had to convince them, pointing back to the Old Testament very often, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Are you with me this morning so far? I haven't lost anybody, have I? All right. The Gospel of Mark was written primarily for the purpose of communicating Jesus' story to a generation of Gentiles, Christians, who had not been eyewitnesses to the events of Jesus. And for that reason, one of the main themes of the Gospel of Mark is the identification of Jesus as the Son of God and the Son of Man. When you read the book of Mark, the Gospel, you'll see those terms over and over again. And then there's the Gospel of Luke, which is actually my favorite Gospel. Luke was originally intended for a Gentile audience, in large part because he was a Gentile. In fact, he was a doctor. Luke wrote his gospel with the purpose of providing an historically accurate and a reliable account of Jesus' birth, life, ministry, and death, and resurrection. And Luke's purposes were more apologetic in nature, as kind of a defense of the gospel, if you would. He wanted to prove that the Jesus story was true. That's why when Luke writes about the crucifixion, he's more detailed. He wants to prove that Jesus actually went to the cross. In contrast, now we come to the Gospel of John. John's portrayal of Jesus is concerned with theology. It is foundational, as I've mentioned the last couple weeks. John's gospel is purposefully foundational to essential Christian doctrine. It's important that we get this right. It's more than where Jesus was from or even what was his lineage. You see, John lived in a time when theological debates and heresies were becoming rampant, including something called Gnosticism. I've mentioned in here a few times. It's the ascent of knowledge. Really, it's kind of like if you have private knowledge, you know more than everybody else, and you kind of have this inside slant on how life works. And there were other ideologies at that time that denied Jesus' divine nature. These controversies were only the tip of the spear leading up to the great debates and the councils of the 3rd and the 4th centuries, like the Council of Nicaea. Maybe some of you have heard that, where they come up with the Nicene Creed. The Council of Constantinople, and so on. Many of which revolved around the mystery of Jesus as both fully God and fully man. So essentially, many people of John's days were asking, who exactly is Jesus? What was he like when he lived on this earth? The earliest misconceptions of Jesus portrayed him as a very good man, but not actually God. And that's the heresy that John essentially wrote to refute. So in the midst of these debates, John's gospel is a thorough defense of Jesus' God nature and the purpose of his coming. So the four gospels of the New Testament function perfectly as four sections of the same story. They are like a four-sided house. If you can picture a house in your mind that has a window on each side. So each one of the walls has a window. And each writer of the Gospels is looking through a particular window. That's why when you read the Gospels, you say, well, wait a minute, that's a little different than this Gospel. Well, as you make your way around the house and look through every window, so to speak, the entirety of Jesus' life comes into picture, and we have a full glimpse of his life, really more than a glimpse. We have a perspective on who he was. And so that's kind of what the Gospels provide for us, if you just picture that house. So while the Holy Spirit is the actual and ultimate inspiration of each Gospel, the writers still write with human design and intention. So the Holy Spirit uses the unique personalities, the unique perspective of each writer to write the Bible that we have. Ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit guiding them, but he uses the writer's own personalities. That's why each has a little bit different slant, a different look. And while it's true that the synoptic gospels are similar in many ways, the uniqueness of John's gospel benefits the larger story by bringing additional content and new ideas and a more thoroughly clarified explanation of Jesus himself. So last week we moved through John 1:14 through 18. We looked at the significance of Jesus being the Word of God incarnate, the Logos of God. Jesus was also the exegesis, we learned about that term last week, of God the Father. That word means that Jesus declared the nature of God the Father and who God the Father is. So Jesus's very existence was to be an exegesis, a deeper look at God the Father. So the opening statement has been delivered all the way up to verse 18. We're finished with the prologue. Now, beginning in verse 19, we begin the story of Jesus. And the rest of the chapters to follow are actually a testimony to who Jesus is. He is God in the flesh, and he is the Messiah. And with that said, let the testimony of an eyewitness account be read. Look at verse 19. We're going to read the passage and come back down and break it down. Now this is the testimony of John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water." And John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" Okay, let's go back and unpack this verse by verse. So if you'll turn back to verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. John got that question. That word confessed means in the Greek that it's an ongoing question. People were always asking him that. "Who are you?" "Who are you?" And he says, "I'm not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" Okay, so the setting for the narrative opens up in the desert where John the Baptist was baptizing people in a tributary of the Jordan River, still considered the Jordan River. And as he was baptizing, different groups of Pharisees and scribes and those who were representing the Sanhedrin walked onto the scene of the narrative. They had been sent by the religious rulers back in Jerusalem to verify John's identity. You see, they've been hearing stories that the Messiah had possibly come. There were some cultural beliefs that a prophecy in Zechariah was being fulfilled that said when the Messiah would come upon the scene that he would be baptizing people. Was this the fulfillment of that prophecy? They didn't know. Still others said that one of the Old Testament prophets came back to life. So these delegates arrived to investigate and ask John the Baptist who he was. So John, fully understanding their purposes and their reasoning and their reasons for questioning, he jumped right to the point. Stop. I'm not the Christ. That word confess, he'd been getting that question a lot. As I mentioned last week, the Jews for hundreds of years had been expecting a prophet to arrive on the scene who was to be the forerunner to the Messiah. The prophet Malachi prophesied that the forerunner was going to be Elijah, or a resurrected Elijah at the very least. Later on in the Gospels, Jesus talks about, refers back to John the Baptist and calls him a type. Indeed, Elijah came, but he was a type of Elijah, in the spirit of Elijah. But these people really thought that Elijah himself was going to be resurrected, or it just might be him. And the Jews had been looking for him to arrive ever since the prophecy was made in Malachi almost 500 years earlier. That's a long time. So John answered this question too. Nope, I'm not Elijah either. Verse 22. Then they said to him, well, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? This is one of the groups asking this question. What do you say about yourself? So they asked, if you're not the Messiah and you're not Elijah or any other prophet who might have the authority to be baptizing people, who then are you, and from where do you get your authority? That's the title of today's message, by what authority? Well, he said in verse 23, well, I'm the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So in other words, I'm not a reincarnated or resurrected prophet. However, I am the voice. What voice is he referring to? If you want to flip over in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40, we'll have it on the screen here. It's an old messianic verse from the book of Isaiah that talks about when the Messiah would come. It's a messianic passage prophesying of Jesus' eventual arrival. And here's what it says. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, that's who John the Baptist is referring to. He says, I'm that voice. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And that's what John the Baptist was doing. He was getting people to repent for their sins. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground will become smooth and the rugged land a plain. So John the Baptist was referring himself to this scripture saying, I'm that voice. I am preparing the way of the Lord. He's using metaphors here, but talking about the arrival of the Messiah. And every Jew worth their salt knew what this passage referred to. It was a messianic event. It was a messianic passage. Look at verse 24. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to lose. Okay, so here we have another one of the groups that came, and they're asking the question yet again. So if you're not the Messiah, Elijah, or the prophet, referring to Jeremiah, he is known as the prophet, again, tell us, why are you baptizing? I can see John just finally sitting down his cane or something in his hand and just like, look, guys, it's only water. I'm putting people under water. But I'm getting people's hearts ready for something big, just so that you know. So you see, while John baptized with water, it was symbolic of the actual life-changing and heart-altering baptizing that the Messiah would do once he came. John's baptism was only a foreshadow on the outside of what Jesus was going to do on the inside. And then John makes the comment that he, the Messiah, is standing somewhere among the people at that very moment. So that's how close the Messiah was. Now, I will say that Jesus was either standing there somewhere among the crowd, or John was referring to how ordinary the Messiah would look. I think Jesus was actually there, but not quite ready to walk forward to be announced, at least while the delegates from the religious leaders were there. Then John gives them something to really be troubled about, saying, if you think I'm important enough that you would send a delegation out to inquire of me, just baptize the people in water, just wait until the Messiah comes. In a comparison of importance, I'm not even important enough to loosen his sandal. By the way, that was a task reserved for the lowliest slave. Usually the slaves were in hierarchies in any home, and it was the one at the bottom rung of the ladder whose job it was to untie people's sandals and then to wash their feet. And John says, I'm not even worthy to do that of the Messiah that's coming. Verse 28. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. So this was in the desert where little tributaries and creeks is a little past the Jordan, but still considered part of the Jordan, where little creeks and tributaries would feed into the bigger part of the Jordan River. Then verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. So notice that it was the next day after the group of Pharisees had come. They had all gone back to give the report. The next day, John the Baptizer was baptizing people. And suddenly, he looks up and he sees Jesus walking towards him. Can you imagine? The day before, Jesus was incognito. He just kind of blending in with the crowd, looking like one of the many people standing around. But then on this day, he finally walked forward, stepping into his ministry and stepping into his destiny, which, by the way, was signaling that it was the end of John the Baptist's ministry. So John recognized him and exclaimed, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Can you imagine, after all the centuries, after all the prophecies, all the crying out for the Messiah, and then he finally steps in view, just as easy as that. Whew. That's how quickly Jesus is going to come back someday. By the way, I don't think there's going to be a big to-do. Earthquakes happening while he comes back. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be a signal that it's all wrapping up. But I think when Jesus comes back to get his church, it's going to be that quick. Boom. Takes us home. It's kind of cool to think about. And by the way, we're going to talk a little more about that as we move on in this message. Before Jesus comes back, towards the end of the tribulation, there are going to be two prophets that are sent to earth. One of them is going to be Elijah. And so in fulfillment of the Malachi prophecy, the literal fulfillment of that, Elijah is going to step on the scene right before Jesus comes back. His word never fails, ever. All right. So John understood why Jesus had come the first time and who he was. He was the sacrificial lamb, come to be the peace offering to God for all humanity. His mission was to die. Could you imagine that being your mission here? You're going to work. Where are you going to work today? I'm going to die. If that was your mission, that was Jesus' mission. He came to die, and that mission brought a whole bunch of other things, and we're going to talk about all those things. But essentially, he came to die, and John understood this. Look at verse 30, a little more closely. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. This is a difficult passage, by the way, but we're going to do our best here to interpret this. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. So in verse 30, John begins to exclaim, this is who I've been telling you about. This is him. And he says, I did not know him. This is a bit tricky to interpret. There's a lot of opinions as to what this exactly means. But I think it points back to the statement that he just made. Look at the wording right before that. For he was before me. You see, Jesus existed before John the Baptist as the eternal one. And in that way, John never knew him. He didn't know Jesus as the pre-eternal one. John hasn't always existed like the pre-incarnate Jesus. But John did get assigned a ministry in that present time that would usher in the Messiah. Therefore, I came baptizing with water, is what he says. Meaning John's baptism was only a foreshadowing of what Jesus is going to do. John would clean the body and Jesus would clean the heart. In that way, they had a tandem ministry. You know, baptism, by the way, is like that today. When we get baptized, it's not that the act of baptizing really changes or metamorphosizes our cells and our being, though I think there is something, God does something special in baptism. It is symbolic and representative of the work that Christ is doing in our hearts. It's representative of a new life that the Holy Spirit and the Lord brings us through his death. And as we join with him in his death, as he rose to eternal life, we rise with him. It has a lot of symbolism in there as well. Look at verse 32. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, as we read through the Gospel of John, and most of us have at least looked at it before, you know, we kind of just read right through these passages. Like, oh, okay, yeah, Jesus, John the Baptist, okay, just keep writing. But man, when you take a breath and pause for a moment to think about what you're reading, like, there is so much richness in this. There's so much theology, and it's deep. And be honest with you, I ask questions, and I hope you do too, as you come to Scripture. Like, wow, well, wait a minute now. If I remember right, Mary knew Elizabeth. They were related. Mary's son, Jesus, was a cousin to Elizabeth's son, John the Baptist. And why in the world is John saying, I didn't know him? You ever thought about that as you read, kind of, or just kind of like I do most of the time, just read, I'm not going to ask questions about that. No, it's important that we understand, because there's something deep going on here. So now in 32 and 33, we now have this concluding statement of John's eyewitness account. The word John uses for know him means that he didn't recognize him. For instance, I have cousins. In fact, I've been talking to one recently, just kind of emailed me out of the blue. I have cousins that are, they're my first cousins. When I was Zach's age, we grew up playing, but I haven't seen most of them for over 45 years. And I have to tell you, if one of them came and sat in the front row right now, I wouldn't know who they are. And they wouldn't know who I am. It's just one of those things, when you don't see each other for so many years, you really don't recognize who they are. I'll see people outside of this church that were in here Sunday morning. I'll see them out at lunch and I'll walk right by them. I'll say, sorry, man, I didn't even recognize you. Chuck last night was wearing his hat. I never see him with a hat. It took me 5 minutes to realize that was Chuck standing there. I was like, probably thought I was rude. I'm like, sorry, man, I just didn't recognize you. And let me tell you, it gets worse as you get old. Older. they have pills for that stuff. All right. So I believe that Jesus and John the Baptist lived miles apart from each other. In fact, they did, if you look up where they grew up. And I think it's very likely that God kept them separated their entire ministry, so the accusation could never be made against them. Like, hey, wait a minute. You guys are cousins, and I know very well that you went up in the mountains and you colluded this whole thing. All right? I think God anticipated people saying that kind of stuff and just kept them apart all these years. And John the Baptist didn't recognize him at first. Now, you're going to ask some questions in your own mind here in a second. I've done my best to anticipate those questions. So though they were related, they hadn't seen each other for years. Let's move on. So back to the verses. John had been told by God the Father at some point that when the Christ comes, that John would see the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And that would be a sign. It would signal to John that the person would be the Messiah. We don't know when that was given to John, but at some point in the past when he was given his ministry, God the Father told him that. So when Jesus was baptized by John, after seeing the dove come down, John realized, oh wow, this is the Messiah. Not only the Messiah, cousin Jesus, what's that? I didn't recognize you. You know, that thing going on. So look at where are we at here? So notice that the Holy Spirit, that's the Spirit and the power of God, descended on Jesus and remained on him. In the Old Testament, when the Holy Spirit would help people out and give them power, it was generally temporary. It would come upon them and it would leave again. But now we are to understand that Jesus is special. He's different from all the Old Testament prophets and miracle workers. The Holy Spirit is going to remain on him. And that word in the Greek means it doesn't go anywhere. It's not temporary. And as we read this account in John, we are not told about the actual baptism of Jesus, only that he had been baptized at some point, right? As you read this, like, wait, where's the baptism? Likely before the time that Jesus stepped forward in John's account that we're reading here. John's gospel is generally not concerned with the order in which events happen. It's not chronological in the life of Jesus until we get to the crucifixion. Thus, many scholars believe that when Jesus comes toward him in this passage that we're reading, it was after he had been previously baptized by John, after John went to the wilderness, and when Jesus returned from the wilderness. When you're just reading the Gospel of John, you're like, how do you get all that? But when you read all the Gospels and their account of the baptism of Jesus and put it all together and read it as one, like, oh, that makes perfect sense. John the Baptist had evidently, now look, I'm not going to my grave with this here, okay? But I think it's interesting to talk about. When John the Baptist baptized Jesus the first time, that's when the Holy Spirit dove came down and he realized he was the Messiah and all that. Right after that, Jesus went to the wilderness for 40 days and fasted for 40 days. After the wilderness experience, when Jesus returned full of power, he came back down to where John was baptizing people. And that's where John makes the statement, there he is, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. Because they had already had that reintroduction previously. Now, for probably 45% of you here, you don't care even a little bit about this. But for the other 75%, I think it's kind of cool and it's kind of interesting and it adds more richness to what we are reading here. So look at verse 34. We're going to finish up right here. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So here it is. Here's the concluding statement. John the apostle has brought forth a witness who gave a testimony to when Jesus was baptized. I heard God the Father give his approval. I saw God the Father give his approval to Jesus. Therefore, I know without a shadow of a doubt that this person who we're talking about today is the Messiah. He is Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. And then as we begin reading the rest of the Gospel of John, more of that, those things come out. So In a day like today, we're kind of, I know the last 2 weeks have seemed kind of like school. I do want to give a little application to what we've seen here. And it's this. As I've mentioned before, who Jesus is to you makes all the difference regarding your life and our response to him and our obedience to him. Because if he's just a man, who cares? There's lots of men. But if he is God that walked the earth in human flesh, man, it makes a lot of difference. The second is, don't judge a book by its cover. John the Baptist, we've described him before. Probably not the guy you want sitting at the Thanksgiving dinner table. You know, he's got grease and stuff all over his fingers and his beard and that kind of stuff. But he had a powerful ministry. He was the one that ushered in the Messiah. People were coming out to be baptized, and he was preparing people's hearts. And my point in making this is, just because somebody looks different than us, a Christian, don't judge a book by its cover. They're all tatted up and have purple hair and stuff. Man, I know it's so easy to say, hey, that guy needs Jesus. But I'm telling you, John the Baptist was one of those people. Like, that guy? Don't judge a book by its cover. When you see another ministry working hard, people are working for Jesus, look at the fruit of that ministry. Don't be so quick to judge it based on our little boxes that we put God in and sometimes our interpretations. We think something should be some way. Allow God some room to be God. Because all Christians look different. And all ministries look a little different. And the third is to remember to decrease our own self-importance and increase Jesus in all that we do. John the Baptist was an important guy. Remember, for 500 years they said he was going to come on the scene. And when he finally did, he's a pretty important guy. He holds a prominent place in scriptures. But as soon as Jesus came on the scene, John's like, take all my disciples, I'm just going to decrease. And that's exactly what happens. Sometimes we want to take glory that belongs to only Jesus. So I'm so particular about worship. I don't want anybody looking at us. I don't want anybody like, wow, they can sure sing. They can sure play the piano, play the drums. Man, their worship team's awesome. No, man. If that's the case, then we've sent the wrong message. Everything that we do in church and outside of church should be about the glory of Jesus Christ. Everything. From going to work to coming home to all those people we're mad at on the freeway. We need to remember that Jesus, we need to glorify Jesus in all that we do. So John decreases that Jesus might increase. And I want to encourage you to think hard about that statement. Are you decreasing that Jesus might increase in your life? It's so important. Anybody still awake in here? I know Buck and Diane are. Amen. My propeller really starts spinning hard on these theology stuff in here. So you have to excuse me when I get a little overexcited. But as we begin to dig into the story and the life of Jesus, man, it's so incredible. It's so rich. And we're going to see all kinds of application and stuff. And because people have gotten saved just reading the book of John. Just not even studying it. You're just reading it. Because something about it, the Holy Spirit moves. Amen? All right. Let's stand. We're going to dismiss. And if you're staying for the meeting, I remember, I'm not sure if the food is here yet. We'll head out there and we'll get some food and probably come back in here in about 30 minutes, somewhere right in there. And for you, those that are going home, God bless you. Have a great week. Be safe at home and remember to glorify the Lord in all that you do. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word, Lord. God, I pray that your word that has been spoken today, not my word, but your word, Lord, that as your word went out, Lord, that it would begin to soften hearts and cracking the exterior of hardened hearts that have had mortar and concrete around it, that have been built up because they've been hurt and wounded. Lord, I pray that you begin to crack those walls and begin to soften the hearts so they may know the love of Jesus Christ. Lord, I, for one, Lord, as I went through the scripture this week, Lord, I could feel and sense your convicting love on my heart. And God, I thank you, and I pray that there are those today, Lord, that you would touch their hearts and their minds for Christ Jesus. Lord, that you would bring them close to you as we sang the song this morning, draw me close to you. Oh Lord, I pray that prayer for everybody in here today, and I pray that your grace would overflow and your mercy would overflow in their lives. God, I pray that they would yield and surrender their lives completely to you, Lord. Completely. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Well, God bless you. Have a great week if you're leaving. If not, I'll see you back in here in just a few minutes.